The other thing about that story is that you guys scared the bear off for us.
Came over to our site.
That's right. So we really appreciated that. Thanks. Good morning. Happy Thanksgiving. I have to say, when I was living in the Philippines, one of the things that made me uncomfortable was when we would be at church and the speaker would try to get a whole bunch of congregational interaction during the sermon. That always made me uncomfortable because I grew up at Edmison where that didn't happen very much. Good to see you. Hi. when you're at Edmison, you look around and you see people that you haven't seen for a long time, and you know, and it's great to be able to say hi to folks. But that made me uncomfortable because I wasn't used to it. But I'm going to do that this morning. I'm going to ask for a little bit of interaction right now because it's Thanksgiving. So let's take a couple of minutes right now. Just think about some things you're thankful for and let's share them together. What are some things that you're thankful for? Edmison Heights friends. That's great.
Literacy,
yeah. Wonderful. What else?
Enough to eat.
Enough to eat. Oh, yeah. Especially this weekend, right? Don't forget family.
For Jesus.
For Jesus. Yeah.
I'm grateful for the Lord
leading you to heaven. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, happy birthday. I feel like we should sing. Let's sing, huh? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you.
Happy birthday, dear.
Happy birthday to you. Very good. Anything else we're thankful for? That's right. Health. Thankful for health. Yes. There you go. How long does it take to come from Yellowknife on fast transportation?
About 8 hours.
8 hours. That tells you how far away Yellowknife is. Anything else?
Excellent speakers.
Well, we'll talk about that afterwards, maybe. Canada? Yeah.
Hope and truth.
Hope and truth, yeah. Isn't it interesting how few of us said just things. Almost everything that we mentioned had deeper meaning than just stuff. Stuff can bring us a degree of enjoyment, a degree of pleasure, but the things that are really meaningful often are tied closely to relationship, aren't they? Relationship with family, relationship in community, relationship with friends, relationship with our broader society, and of course, relationship with God. And that's often where we find the most meaning, isn't it? Which generates the greatest sense of gratitude and thankfulness. A theologian that I've grown to really appreciate over the years is a man named Miroslav Volf, and he's a Croatian theologian. He's also a professor at Yale right now. And he writes that when pleasure and meaning come together, we experience joy. When pleasure and meaning come together, we experience joy. But part of the problem is, and he points this out in a book called Flourishing, is that a lot of our society has separated pleasure and meaning. Meaning is often so difficult to really find for many of us that we try to fill the void with just pleasure. Just pure pleasure. We chase the latest experience, or we buy the newest toy, or eat the best meal, or whatever it is. And we try to fill that void with pleasure, and it's divorced from meaning. And he writes this, he says, pleasure without meaning is vapid. It's like one of the clouds skidding across the sky. But meaning without pleasure is crushing. Pleasure without meaning is vapid. Meaning without pleasure is crushing. But when pleasure and meaning come together, we experience joy. He gives the example of a beautiful pelican gold-tipped fountain pen that he has. And that pen gives him pleasure. It's beautifully crafted. It's wonderful to write with, and he does a lot of writing, and so it gives him pleasure. But it brings him joy because that pen is also a gift from his father. And so the pen has deep meaning for him, even if it were not a finely crafted, beautiful pelican fountain pen. So do you see how pleasure and meaning, when they come together, they open up joy for us. And so today, being Thanksgiving, I hope that you will have some time and some space to reflect and reflect on, yes, what brings you pleasure, but also what brings meaning into your life. And how do those come together? And I hope that will open you up to a sense of deep gratitude, because gratitude brings us into a place where we can taste joy. I've been thinking a lot lately about meaning and purpose and what matters most in life, probably because I've hit that phase of life that people refer to as second half of life, which is where you tend to look back over your life and you go, oh, I remember when that seemed like a really big deal, and it just doesn't seem like that big a deal anymore. And you start to wonder what really does matter. Is life just like those clouds skidding across the sky? Or is there something more solid and significant to life? And so I've been thinking about that a lot lately, and maybe that's why a statement that I came across recently in another book I was reading really stuck with me. And it has to do, well, I'll just read it. The statement was this: the idea of vocation in our society has been replaced by the idea of career. The idea of vocation has been replaced by the idea of career. And again, maybe it's because I'm at that second half of life phase, and you start to go, okay, what was your career? And how significant was it? And some of us maybe can look forward to a career that we think will be very significant. Some of us may look back on a career that we feel was very significant. Some of us maybe not. Some of us are maybe wondering whether it was worth it, all the hours and energy that we put into our working days. Our work, our daily work, is what we put a huge proportion of our time and energy into, isn't it? Church things can take up a fair bit of time, and then there's volunteer stuff, and then there's sleeping and eating, but a big chunk of every single week is poured into the work that we do. And in our society, our work is usually defined in terms of some form of a career, as opposed to a vocation. Now, maybe it would be helpful if we described a little bit what's the difference between those two things. And let's open it up again. Any thoughts? Any thoughts from you on what's the difference between a career and a vocation or a calling? Any thoughts? Making you work this morning. Yeah, calling tends to be something you're passionate about, whereas a career, not necessarily. It might be, but it might not be. Whereas a calling, yeah, it's got a deeper connection to you, doesn't it? Puts wind in your sails. It gets you up in the morning. Yeah. What else? What might be some other differences? That's a great point, right? So we get paid for our career. And for some of us, career, that's the main motivation, right? You get the paycheck. You're saving for retirement, or you're saving for the next financial goal that you have. And so career is the source of finances for you. You work, you earn your living, so to speak. Vocation might not be tied to that. Any other thoughts? Those are a couple of really key pieces. I was thinking about this a fair bit. Career is often focused on me, isn't it? It's my career. Whereas a vocation, a sense of calling, usually has this outward focus. It's what we are called to invest in beyond ourselves. And a career isn't really core to our identity. Although sometimes some of us have trouble separating ourselves from our work. It becomes we think it's core to our identity. In fact, in our society, one of the first things you ask when you first meet someone is, what do you do for a living, right? It's one of the first questions. But our career, what we get paid for, isn't actually core to who we are. So if, for whatever reason, we weren't able to continue in our employment, if I was not able to continue in my employment, I would still be Greg. But sometimes it's hard, especially, you know, that midlife crisis kind of stuff when you're looking towards the end of your paid employment and you're going, who would I be? A lot of people struggle with this as their employment comes to an end. Who am I now? Right? But a career isn't tied to the core of our identity, whereas a vocation, a calling is. A calling is right. It's what we were made for. When we're engaged in our calling, even when it's really hard and it doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of benefit to us from it, there's still this sense of, oh my goodness, this is what I was made for. It is tied to the core of our identity. A career we tend to choose or settle into, right? We choose the kind of work to a degree that we're going to pursue in our employment, whereas a calling chooses us, doesn't it? We don't choose our calling. We are called into a calling. We're able to change our careers, again, to a degree, depending on our skill set and availability of work and everything, but we can't change our calling. We might grow into a deeper understanding of what our calling is and our vocation, but we can't change our calling. And a career is primarily, probably, for status or for money, perhaps for security. We know what we're going to do when we get up in the morning. It's laid out and we have job security, et cetera, et cetera. A vocation doesn't necessarily provide status and security and not necessarily financial return. In fact, pursuing a calling often involves a significant degree of risk and vulnerability. There's a clear beginning and ending to a career, isn't there? But a vocation's lifelong. Even once the career is done, that doesn't mean the vocation's done. That doesn't mean the calling's done. We're still called to be someone and to do something in this world. And for me, meaning and purpose is found in that sense of vocation and calling. I think ideally we would be able to bring our vocation, we'd be able to bring our calling into our career, and our career into our calling. That's not the case for everyone. Not everyone has that beautiful sort of sweet spot in their daily work. Some people do, but some people don't. And yet, even if it's not our sweet spot in our career, to know what our calling is, to know our vocation, to know what we were made for, there's a deep sense of meaning and purpose there that I think can bring us into a place of joy, a place of pleasure, move us towards gratitude. I've been mulling that over a lot, and it's great to talk in sort of broad, abstract terms about it. The bigger question is, how do we figure out what our calling is? What is our calling? What is our vocation? And really, there's no better place for followers of Jesus to turn to for wisdom and guidance on this, I think, than the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is it's one of those seminal passages in Scripture, I think, that it's really important for us to spend a lot of time in as Christians. And in fact, for me, I'm trying to make a practice of it now to spend a significant amount of time in the Sermon on the Mount at least once a year, because it just brings so much clarity and definition to who Jesus desires his followers to be, the kind of people he desires us to be and what he wants us to do. And it's also so challenging. I was thinking about this a lot. I was preparing this sermon. At first I thought, this will be good. I've been thinking about this a lot lately, so it'll be relatively easy to talk about this. And then the more I dug into it, the more I found the Sermon on the Mount pulling me apart yet again and going, oh, wait a second, Greg. You need to really be praying about this and letting this sink into yourself right now. It's easy to say some of the things that are in the Sermon on the Mount, but do they really resonate at the core of your being and are they shaping your life? So I think that's important for us to do often. And I know that I spoke from the Sermon on the Mount a couple of years ago, but I think it's worthwhile revisiting. It's, of course, found in Matthew 5, chapter 5 to chapter 7. And the setting for the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew is very early in Jesus' ministry. He's been going around Galilee, and he's been, as it says in chapter 4, verse 23, it says, he's been proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. Now, just imagine that for a little bit. You're living in a relatively rural area, a lot of villages around, a couple of larger cities and things. You've got the hills surrounding the Sea of Galilee, and life has just been going on the way it goes on, and then all of a sudden somebody shows up, and he starts saying, the kingdom of God is at hand, which means the time has come when God is going to start setting the things that are wrong in our world, he's going to start setting them right. And then he isn't just saying this. He isn't just walking around announcing this. He's actually healing people. In fact, here it says he's curing every disease and every sickness among the people. That would shake up your daily routine a little bit if you started to hear that, right? And started to see it happening. So in other words, Jesus is not only announcing that God is setting things right, he's demonstrating that God is setting things right. And then he starts calling people to follow him as disciples. He's saying, hey, come, follow me, learn from me, live the way I'm living, get in tune with what I'm in tune with. And some people start to do that. But as this is happening, all these crowds start coming out from the villages around Galilee in order to see and experience what's going on. In fact, even from further away, from areas further than Galilee, they're coming, they've heard that something strange is happening here, and they want to get a sense of what's going on. So you've got these massive crowds now forming. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, it says, Jesus withdraws himself from the crowd, and he goes up onto a high hillside, and he sits down. And his disciples come, and they gather around him, and he opens up his mouth, and he begins to speak. And it's almost like he's setting the scenario in such a way to remind those that have ears to hear and eyes to see, to remind them of what happened at a very formative point in Israel's history, when God brought Israel out of Egypt and out into the wilderness, and then they gathered around a mountain. And Moses climbs up the mountain, and God speaks to Moses the Ten Commandments, gives Moses the Ten Commandments on the tablets, and he speaks to Moses the law, and he says, here's who I want you to be, and here's how I want you to live. And so it's almost as if, in a somewhat quiet way, Jesus is acting and setting the scene to create these resonances of and memories in people's minds of this formative story, as if he's trying to say, you need to listen very carefully to what I'm going to say right now, because this is formative for you. This defines theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who grieve. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and justice. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness and justice. And blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, if we meditate on the Beatitudes, these words are so at odds with the prevalent values of our society that they seem almost otherworldly, don't they? Like, if you're thinking about what you would want to be reflecting on Thanksgiving Day after a great meal, Words like blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn. Those aren't words that sync well with apple pie and whipped cream, or pumpkin pie and whipped cream, or whatever pie you want to think about right now, right? And yet that's how Jesus starts this sermon. So do meditate on them. Meditate on these words this afternoon. When you first read them, it might feel like, oh, what connection does this have for me right here and now? But there is a connection. Let it sink in. Let it shape how you view what we should be thankful for and where we find meaning and pleasure. These are formative and important words from Jesus. But we have to move on, because it's what Jesus says next that specifically addresses the question we're asking this morning, which is, what is our calling? What is our vocation? And what Jesus says next is, verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, but is just thrown out and trampled on by people. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Who are we as followers of Jesus? Jesus says we're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. And what's our calling? What is it we're supposed to do? What's at the core of our vocation that we're called to do throughout our whole life? It's to let our light shine. To let our light shine before others so that they can see the good that we do and glorify our Father in heaven. That's our calling. Now that sense of vocation, that sense of identity and purpose, it's given to us in metaphors, isn't it? Salt and light. And so what's it really mean? What's it mean to be the salt of the earth? What's it mean to be the light of the world? And here I have to give tribute to John Stott, who is, he was a British preacher, an Anglican minister, an evangelical Anglican minister in Britain, and one of the most influential writers and speakers on the whole concept of Christian mission throughout in the 20th century. And I'm sure he's not the first person to have expounded on this sense of us being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But for whatever reason, he's the one that whenever I read these verses, I think of. And it's a sermon that I first read and then of his and then heard him preach in England that just has stuck with me for the rest of my life. And so most of what I say from here on has its roots in the teaching of John Stott. Let's talk about salt first. What does salt do? If we are the salt of the earth, what does that metaphor say to us? What does salt accomplish? How is salt used? Preservation and seasoning. So it seasons, it flavors, and it preserves. Now, as it flavors, how does salt work as a flavoring? Because if you just take a bunch of salt and start eating the salt, it's, for most of us, that's not too pleasurable. The amount of salt that's in some of the bags of chips we get right now, you would wonder, because maybe we do like salt more than anything else. But salt just on its own isn't all that pleasurable, is it? But when salt is put on another food, it brings out, it enhances the flavor of that food, doesn't it? It brings its own saltiness to the flavor of the food, so it contrasts the flavor of the food, but in contrasting the flavor of that food, it enhances the flavor of the food and it brings it out even more. Little bit of salt on a steak and just let it sit there for a while before you put it on the grill, and that steak tastes way, way better. You can taste the flavor of the meat way more than if you didn't do that beforehand. That's Mark Bittman from the New York Times, by the way. So as flavoring, it contrasts, but it also enhances the good flavor of whatever it's put on. What about as a preservative? How does it function as a preservative? If it's preserving meat, how does it preserve meat? Stops it from rotting, yeah. And what causes rotting?
Bacteria.
So the salt goes into the meat or whatever it is preserving, and it absorbs the bacteria and it kills the bacteria. And so what salt does as a preservative is it preserves what gives life in the food, and it somehow gets rid of what works against life in the food. So if we are the salt of the earth, what's our calling? Our calling is to contrast this world, on the one hand, to taste different, but also to enhance what is good, to draw out the good flavor of what is here, because God created a good world, didn't he? And there is much good and much beauty here, all impacted by the fall, all riddled with sin and all the stuff that we're aware of that is not good, and yet the vibrations of the goodness of God's original creation are still here. So as salt, then, we need to be drawing out the goodness, the good flavors of original creation here. And preserving the same kind of thing, right? What is it in our world that allows life to flourish? Let's preserve that. Let's hang on to that. Let's identify what that is and hold on to that and allow that to stay. But what works against flourishing? Well, we need to identify what that is as well and somehow absorb that and disempower that in our world. So that's all nice and abstract. Maybe sounds good in an abstract way. It gets difficult when you start thinking about some of the nitty-gritty, doesn't it? When you start thinking about, in a pluralist society in particular, one with all kinds of different worldviews and values, how do we contrast? Do we just pick and choose what we're going to contrast? Do we pick and choose what we're going to stand against and what we're going to allow to flourish some more? And how do we figure that out? How do we figure out what's actually good and what isn't? Especially today, our society is pluralist enough, but right now it's becoming really, really polarized, isn't it? Like, it's difficult to have conversations with people right now and disagree in any way. If you disagree in any way, it blows up so quickly. And we're going to talk about that more next week. But we're stuck in a situation right now where many of us are afraid to say what we really feel or really think or really believe, even with other Christians, even with family members. And so if we're to be the salt of the earth, if we're to draw out the good, but we can't even talk about what we think is the good, we're kind of stuck, aren't we? Let's bring this down a little bit more practical. Let's take, well, they say the two things you're not supposed to talk about at Thanksgiving are religion and politics. And here I am in church, and I'm going to talk politics. So we're in trouble. The polarization we have right now in along the political spectrum, you've got people on the left, you've got people on the right, and we're like this. We're at odds with each other, right? And so you've got some Christians, for example, who are on the right end of the spectrum. They're more conservative in their politics, and they're looking at the left end of the spectrum and saying, that's what we need to oppose. What we need to preserve and what we need to enhance is the conservative values along the political spectrum. And then there's Christians on the left end of the spectrum, and they're saying, what we need to enhance are the political values on the left end of the spectrum, and we need to oppose the stuff on the right end of the spectrum. Jim Wallace, founder and director of Sojourners, he suggests we do the following. We actually think, what's it mean to contrast the whole thing? Not to land just on one point of the spectrum, but to actually step out and be a vibrant contrast to the whole system. And one way we can do that is by in a really polarized setting, listening carefully to people that are on the other end of the spectrum and finding some of the good that's there. For example, Christians that are on the left end of the spectrum, they tend to say, well, you know, there's all kinds of broken systems in our society. Our governments, they haven't been doing a good job in caring for the poor. We need to improve our social welfare systems. And so they focus on how do we have government and social systems work better. And then people on the right end of the spectrum, they say, oh my goodness, you're just empowering laziness, you're removing personal responsibility. What really matters is personal, individual responsibility, and all of us need to stand up and carry our own weight. Guess what? There's truth in both of those, isn't there? So maybe the Christians that are on the left end of the spectrum, instead of going all the time, oh, you people on the right, you're all messed up and we need to strengthen our social systems, why don't we actually acknowledge and say, you know what, personal responsibility is really important. That's a great point. How can we cultivate that more? How can we make room for that more? How can we talk about that more? And then people on the right, rather than saying, you guys are always just talking about big government and all that stuff, maybe we can say, you know what? There are some things in our world that make it really hard for people to live out their personal responsibility. And are there ways that we can lean into that and see if that can get better? And so one way that we can be a contrast in our society is rather than just sticking with one point of the political spectrum, is stepping back from it and seeing the whole picture and finding the good all the way along there and figuring out ways that we can bring that back into the conversation. And even more than that, if we step back away from just that political spectrum, as we engage in the conversations, we can remind people that this is part of a bigger story. There's a bigger story going on than just conservatives and liberals on the political spectrum. There's a way bigger story, and it's God's story. And it's God's story about how he created a beautiful, good world, and human selfishness and arrogance has messed it up. But in Jesus, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, what is broken in this world dies, and what is good in this world gets resurrected and transformed, and there's a whole new possibility of life that is made that comes alive in the resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of his Spirit. And there's a future, a good future. So maybe part of what it means to be salt in this world is to contrast how the conversation is going on. And rather than, that doesn't mean you can't be part of a political party. Please don't hear me saying that. If somebody's a conservative or somebody's NDP or if somebody's liberal or whatever, fantastic, get engaged. Really get engaged. But engage in a way that's different than the tenor of the conversation right now, because people, relationships are getting destroyed right now. And what matters more than your particular political views is your value as a human being created in the image of God. And we need to remember that. So how do we, as God's people, engage the conversation in a way that reawakens people to human dignity as people created in the image of God? You need to be salt. We're also light. He says, you are the light of the world. That sounds like a pretty audacious thing to say, eh? If you were to go into work on Tuesday and say, guess what I heard on Sunday? I heard that I'm the light of the world. Yeah, look to me, that's pretty good, right? That would not come across very well. But the thing is, it's not the followers of Jesus that are saying, hey, look to us, we're the light of the world. It's Jesus that's saying, you are the light of the world. He's saying that to us. Now, I don't feel like the light of the world all that often. And yet Jesus says, that is your identity as my followers. You are the light of the world. What does it mean? What does light do? Light allows us to see, right? Light functions as a guiding point. It can be like a beacon out at sea. If there's a lighthouse, then it allows people on the ship to orient themselves and find their way to where they're going. Light reveals what is there. We can see what's what. Light allows us to see the goal and the purpose. And so Jesus is saying, you are to live together in a way that brings insight and understanding to what is really going on and allows people to see the way and allows people to see the ultimate goal and the ultimate purpose. It doesn't say in this passage, you are the followers of the light. It says you are the light. Think about that. Now, of course, God is the ultimate light. In the Psalms, it says, in your light we see light. So God is the ultimate light. And Jesus, of course, is the light of the world. He's the one that shows us who the Father is and what the Father is like. And yet there's something about becoming a follower of Jesus and dying with him in his crucifixion and being raised with him and receiving the Holy Spirit that turns us into light. There's a transformation, there's a change that happens, and our calling becomes to help people see what's really what and to help people see the way and see the destination. So how do we live together in that way? One other piece there. Remember that song, This Little Light of Mine? I'm Gonna Let It Shine? Loved that song as a kid. And there's truth to that, right? If we have been indwelt by the Spirit of God, then each of us, in a sense, is a light. And yet, here, in the Greek, you is plural, and light is singular. You, plural, are the light singular of the world. It's not that we're just a bunch of individual lights out there. It's not just my life as an individual. It's how we live together that is the light of the world. And again, thinking about the way things are in our world right now, it is tense, isn't it? You can't go on Facebook or turn on the news or have a conversation with somebody at work without feeling, oh man, we've got to be careful where we tread right now. But in Jesus, we are reconciled with God and with each other. And if we can be a space in this world where people can get a sense that you can actually put your guard down, you can actually say what you are thinking and feeling at this moment, and you're not going to get attacked for it, but people will try to understand. They might challenge you. You might end up in a really heated argument, but even that argument is demonstrating that the other person recognizes your dignity as a human being and as someone created in the image of God. G.K. Chesterton said that he and his brother, they argued throughout their whole childhood and into their adulthood. They argued incessantly. People didn't even want to be around them anymore because they just argued and argued and argued. Every single point, they were trying to show the other person where they were wrong and just arguing, arguing, arguing. But they never once quarreled. And his distinction there is that he loved his brother. And he had huge respect for his brother, and his brother had huge respect and love for him. And so they argued because they wanted each other to actually think more clearly and understand more deeply. Their argument was part of their commitment to each other. And it only stopped when they got clarity and understanding. They didn't always land on the same page. But each of them got clarity and understanding, and they appreciated the argument. The difference was they didn't start to tear each other down. It didn't shift to, you're stupid, or you're an idiot, or whatever. They respected the perspective of the other person, even if they completely disagreed with them. Can you imagine what it would be like if we became a people that everyone around us recognized, not for angry vitriol, but for deep respect in other people, even where we disagree passionately. I wonder if that's part of what it means to be the light of the world. It's certainly part of what it means to be reconciled, doesn't it? And at the core of the gospel is reconciliation with God and with each other. And what did we say at the beginning brings the most meaning and pleasure into our life? It's relationship. It's relationship. We were at a funeral earlier this week, a woman in our church, and her husband stood up and he said, when someone knows that they're dying, often they spend the last few days trying to restore broken relationships because they don't want to die with that left messy. And he said, my wife Sharon, she didn't do that because she didn't have any broken relationships. That's a powerful picture of Jesus, isn't it? That's a powerful picture of salt and light in this world. So if we're to find meaning, we need to know who we are and what we're called to do. And Jesus says, as my followers, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. So let your light shine. Let it shine before everybody. Let them see it so that they will see your good work and glorify God in heaven. And what is our good work? Well, at the very core, it might be all kinds of things. It might be food kitchens. It might be education. It might be medical work. There can be all kinds of good things that we can do. But at the very core has got to be allowing people to see the dignity of another person's humanity and then making possible for relational reconciliation and then drawing people to the story that's centered on the death and resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit. That's our calling, no matter what our career. And can we bring this into our career? Can our career actually contribute to this? Can we do the work that we're paid for every day in a way that somehow communicates the dignity of other people as created in the image of God and recognizes the brokenness that's all around us, but also points people, enlightens people, is a beacon shining in the darkness to the hope of reconciliation with each other and with our God that is found in Jesus Christ. That's our calling. That's what matters. And I'm really grateful today to be able to be a part of it. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have not just left us in a broken and fractured world, but that your Son came and announced the coming of the kingdom of God and healed every disease and sickness. And we are thankful that he speaks to us and says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who grieve, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and justice, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the poor in heart, pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness and justice. Help us to remember that today. Help us to remember our calling. Give us the space and the time today to reflect on who we are and what you've called us to do throughout our whole lives. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.